week. I don't have a specific handout for us. I would like to, but I will tell you I'm feeling the press of trying to get everything done, and having a handout was not didn't make it on the priority list this week. So we still have the scriptures, and that's what we need for a Bible study. So. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 today, and kind of cover chapter 1 in as much depth as we're able to, and keep moving through. We won't cover every single word in great exhaustive detail, but we'll cover the chapter and overview for it. And let's begin with prayer. Speak, O Lord, for we hear your word. Show us now your ways, that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us life, O Lord, according to your word, and we will declare your greatness. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to kind of, I'll read through the whole thing, and then we're going to take it in a couple of sections. It can be divided up between the greeting, verses 1 and 2, and then a section in verses 3 through roughly 11, and then 12 through 21. But I'll read through the whole chapter here for us first. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, we're going to start with a greeting. Actually, before we do that, just a little bit of review. How many of you were here last week? Okay, everyone was here, except Rose, you're new. So just a brief review. Last week, we looked in particular at sort of three larger questions about the book of 2 Peter. To whom is it written? Who is it written by? And what are the issues involved in this letter? So just to briefly review, to whom is this letter written? What did we discuss last week?
Christians that already established Christians, people who need teaching and
work. Okay, so established Christians, this isn't reaching out maybe to the unbelievers, but to those who've already been converted. Absolutely. What else? We saw that it's not addressed specifically to the same region that the letter of 1 Peter was addressed to, although it seems clear that he talks about this being his second letter, so they would have known 1 Peter. We also talked about the use of the name Simeon Peter. What did that suggest to us? That there's a Jewish audience involved here. Yeah. What do we learn about Peter from 2 Peter? What's the context of his life here?
The most important, the eyewitness.
Okay, that he's an eyewitness. We know that, of course, from the Gospels, but he makes it clear. He was an eyewitness of these things. He saw them. What else did we hear about his own life?
In prison.
He's either in prison or he's got some recognition that the end is near. Even more than he would have had at the time of 1 Peter. Like the end of his life is real close to him. We also have this sense, because the end of his life is close, that he wants to reinforce the things that he has previously written and taught to these people. And we do hear some indication here that the recipients of this letter are people to whom Peter has personally preached. And then what are the concerns that he's addressing here in this letter? Or we can compare it. In 1 Peter, what were the concerns? What was the issue that the people needed sort of encouragement and comfort with respect to?
Being persecuted.
They were being persecuted. They were suffering. Here in 2 Peter, what did we say the context is? What are the issues involved?
The false prophets.
False prophets, false teaching. And we might say also issues of whether Christians are living in a way that fits with what they believe. And then also the temptation that they will be drawn away by false teachings. And probably especially of concern because Peter knows that the time is coming when he is personally not going to be present to correct false teachings. So this letter is a way of correcting false teachings present at that time, but also continuing to correct false teachings within the Christian church. So that's a brief review again of what we looked at last week. So let's look briefly at the greeting here. There are a couple of additional things I want to pick up, and then we'll dive into the following sections. Verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A couple of things here. We talked last time about the name Simeon, and the name Peter being, Simeon being Jewish, Peter being Greek, but how does he refer to himself?
He adds the descriptor servant, the noun servant. He's not, in the first letter he admitted he's an apostle, but here he says a servant and apostle.
Yeah, he describes himself as a servant. What's the significance of that? Turn to Mark chapter 10. There are two passages that I think help illuminate this language of being a servant. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, which of course is significant because it means that he's not serving himself, and his goal isn't, he is serving the people to whom he's writing, but he is first of all a servant of Christ. What he's doing for and on behalf of his Lord. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start with verse 35 and read that section. I've mentioned before a connection between the Gospel of Mark and the person of Peter. What's the connection between this gospel and Peter? If you recall me mentioning this.
I think Mark, he refers to Mark in his first letter.
He does talk about Mark as his son. So Mark is closely associated with Peter. And in the first letter, where Peter seems to be in Rome, it seems to be that Mark is there with him. So that's true. The other thing that church history suggests is that the Gospel of Mark is really mostly a recording of Peter's preaching. You know, so, and it might be from the same time that 2 Peter is written in. Peter may be preaching to Christians, and they may be realizing Peter is not going to be with us always. You know, it's been really great that we can have him preaching to us personally, but what are we going to do when Peter is no longer here? And so Mark becomes the scribe who records the preaching of Peter. So there's a real close connection between the Gospel of Mark and the person of Peter. You see this as well when you think about Peter, just overall in the Gospels, how is Peter portrayed? What's the brief picture of Peter? If someone were to say, hey, I know the Bible, the Gospels talk about this person named Peter, can you tell me about him? What would you say from what we know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
He's impulsive.
Okay. He's impulsive.
He blurts things out.
He blurts things out.
Yes.
He's also, there's a boldness along with that foolishness, right? It's sort of the thing that cuts both ways. He's a leader of the apostles. He has
a temper.
He has a temper. He doesn't come across...
He doesn't think before he speaks.
Yeah, he doesn't think before he speaks. He doesn't come across real great. You know, for every amazing thing that Peter does that you're like, go Peter, there's also the, like, get behind me, Satan moment. Or the, yeah, you go Peter, and then... you're afraid of a servant girl around a campfire, right? Peter doesn't come across real great. You see his failings. And that's actually, I'd say, in some ways more true in the Gospel of Mark even than in the other Gospels. That is, the Gospel of Mark, you know, the other Gospels don't sugarcoat Peter, but the Gospel of Mark, you almost see his failures kind of raised up to a higher level, which might be indicative, again, that this is Peter's own preaching. Right? Matthew might not want to speak as poorly of Peter, maybe as Peter is willing to speak of himself. This is another mark of one of the things that also reinforces the authenticity of the Gospels. If you were going to write an account of the life of Christ and of the apostles that carry on the tradition of Christ, you know, from a human level, how would you want to write that story? You're going to write about the apostles. How would you want to portray them?
Well, you'd want to promote all their wonderful attributes.
Yeah. If I were writing a gospel about Jesus and those who followed him, I would probably want to, you know, not write about any of the dirt about those who follow him. Yeah, right. Let's just kind of ignore that part and make them into glowing figures. But when we see them in the gospels, they're very human figures. We can relate to them. Because the failings that they have are the failings that we have too. All right, Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Notice who's one of those 10? Peter, right? So when the 10, Peter and the other 9, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Peter writes that word, Simeon Peter, a servant of Christ Jesus, surely he has these very words in mind. When he thinks of being a servant, what does that mean? Okay, to be a slave. He's a slave of Christ.
His master. Christ is his master.
Okay, Christ is his master, right? He has a Lord who rules over him. Absolutely. What else comes to mind?
He puts everyone else before himself.
Okay, he is there not for his own sake, in the way the world does, right? The world would have someone who's in authority use authority to serve themselves. But as a Christian leader, Peter recognizes that his authority is not to serve himself, but to serve Christ and to serve others. And also in calling himself a servant, he's simply doing what? Who is he identifying himself with?
Jesus.
With Jesus, because Jesus is a servant par excellence. He is the servant of servants. He is the Lord of lords, but he is the servant of servants. So when Peter uses that term, you know, he's actually identifying himself both in the way that Christ said we should be, but also with a term that describes his Lord. A servant will not be greater than his master. If the master is a servant, then the servant will be a servant as well. The other passage we're not going to look at, but when we think about Christ coming to serve, there's a really vivid example of this from his ministry, which is what Jesus does on the night when he is betrayed. We see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. What does Jesus do on that night?
He washes their feet.
He puts it, not only does Christ describe himself as a servant, but he actually does a servant's work. He washes the feet of the disciples. And all of that is to show that when he goes to die on the cross, his death is not simply some tragic happening, but his death is a way in which he continues to serve. His death is a serving of his people. So Peter is not afraid to take on the label of servant. Jesus is a servant, and Jesus has called his people to serve, especially those who are in leadership. So Peter identifies himself as a servant. All right, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. The next question I have is this. How does Peter identify Jesus in this opening greeting? How does he identify Jesus in this opening greeting in verses 1 and 2?
His God and Savior.
Okay, he calls him God and Savior, which is pretty remarkable. And if you think about this letter being written in the context of concern about false teaching, among the false teachings that are going to be of concern as the church continues, as time goes on, is the teaching that Jesus was not God. Right? That's going to be a false teaching that is being promoted, especially as people get a little bit further and further away from earthly ministry of Christ. Well, maybe he wasn't really truly God. Peter very clearly calls him here our God. So he is true God, and our Savior, referring to his work, that he is the one who saves from sin, death, and the devil. How else does he refer to Christ?
Righteous.
He is our righteousness. He has a righteousness that is given to us. Yeah. Jenny?
He's our Lord.
He's our Lord, right? These are not revolutionary things. None of you are going to be jumping out of your seats when you hear that Jesus is God or is Savior or is Lord. But it's worth remembering, because sometimes we will talk to people who say, well, he's not God. Or he's not really God, is he? And you can say, oh, actually, I remember Bible class. We were looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And Peter says he's our God and Savior. He is our Lord. What does it mean that he's our Lord? Okay, it means everything. It means there's an allegiance to him, right? He's our master. He is our ruler. He is the one that we're following. He is the one who's caring for us. So we've got these three titles, God, Savior, and Lord. And then we also have the affirmation both of his personal name, Jesus, and of the title Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Anointed One. So much richness right there. And each of those terms, we could trace back to the Gospels and look at how, and forward into the other letters, you know, where does the name Jesus come from? Where does the title Christ come from? What does that mean? What does it mean that he's God, that he's Savior, that he's Lord? We're not going to take time to do all of that now, but I give that to you as things you could follow up on. One of the really rich things to do individually and personally in study of the Bible is to take a word like that and trace it through a book or trace it through a couple of books and see where it comes up. Now, if you've got a good Bible with a concordance in the back, you can do this. But there are resources online that are wonderful. So one that I like to use is BibleGateway.com. If you're not familiar with it, use it. It has lots of English translations. You can find the English Standard Version, the ESV, on there. And you can type in a search word. You could type in the word Savior. And it's going to give you, you can limit it to a book or books, but it's going to give you all the references to the word Savior in that English translation. Sometimes if I'm preparing for a sermon from a text in the Gospel of John, I may take a word and look it up and see, where else does this show up in the Gospel of John? So you could do that here with these words, God, Savior, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. In this greeting, the last thing, in this greeting, what is Peter giving to the people? What is he blessing them with?
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace. Common for the letters in the New Testament, right? Common for us to hear, because that's typically the greeting you hear before the sermon. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And where does grace and peace come from?
Christ.
Yeah, the knowledge of Jesus, of God and of Jesus our Lord. Joe?
Thomas referred to Jesus as my Lord and my God.
Yes.
Right? And here Peter is saying basically the same thing. He's our Lord and God. But, I mean, you see this guy resurrected from the dead. Yeah, he's God. But where do they... It has to be an act of faith that he's also their Savior. How does he know he's saved?
That's a good question.
I know you're God. I just saw you dead, and now you're alive. You've got to be God, and you're my Lord. But my Savior, that doesn't follow. Not that I doubt it, but it's not something you experience until you die.
Right. How do we know that his salvation is for us, in a sense? Is that kind of the question?
Yeah,
for them, right? And this, you know, the issue you're sort of putting your finger on is the issue of clearly Christ is portrayed as saving, but the scriptures don't come attached with a label saying Christ saves Joe or Christ saves Pastor or whatever. So how can they be sure? How can we be sure? Rose, you want to...
The Old Testament, it says that there's a Savior coming.
Yeah, so if you think about the Old Testament, a promise that there's going to be a Savior, how do they know that the Savior is their Savior? It comes through the Word. What word? Well, think about Thomas. What's the very first word they hear from Jesus when he shows up in the upper room?
Peace.
Peace be with you. And when he says peace, he's not meaning a peace that sort of you have 1 minute and that's going to be gone. He means peace with God. Right? That I am bringing you true and lasting peace. And he gives that to them. How do they know? They also have the testimony of the Holy Communion. Right? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, so they're going to continue doing it. But he also says, this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you. How can we be confident that he is our Savior? Because he puts that salvation in your mouth and he says it's for you, right? In other words, there's what Christ did on the cross, and then there's his delivering it to us personally and individually. And this is one of the reasons that I'm Lutheran. I was raised Lutheran, but I'm also Lutheran by conviction, because I do believe that the teaching of our Lutheran church is the clearest expression of the Christian faith. And this is a failure that I see in a lot of other Protestant Christianity, that does an excellent job talking about Jesus dying for sinners. They can do a great job of speaking that. What they miss in ways is how that, what Christ has done, is delivered to us. It's almost, this is not a perfect analogy, but in my mind, at times, it's almost like they speak about what Christ did on the cross. So I'm moving from the apostles, Joe, and I'm stepping forward to us. It's almost like they speak about what Christ did on the cross, almost as if that's tucked, he did it, but it's almost like it's tucked away in a warehouse somewhere. And it's stuck there, and you're not really sure if you got it or not. Because they cannot speak clearly about him delivering his gifts to you through the means of grace, through baptism, and through communion, and through absolution. They're a little clearer on the word delivering it. But even there, sometimes it comes from Christ died for you, but now you've got to do your part, or now you've got to, you know, now you've got to, at least you've got to believe as if that's something you do on your own, and suddenly that uncertainty comes in because it's left up to me. So in other words, how can Thomas or Peter be sure? Because Jesus says it to them. Right? He says, "Peace be with you." He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you to forgive sins." He says, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood." Right? Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So all of these things, it's clear that it's for them, and this is how we know that it's clear that it's for us too. Our certainty is not grounded on ourselves. Our certainty is grounded on the word of Christ. Betty?
And that's why we have a big issue with some of our Christian friends who believe I'm not worthy enough even to have the Lord's Supper. And that, you know, how you get past that with them.
Right, someone who believes they're not worthy enough to receive communion or to be saved.
Right. And then if you don't believe that, then how could you believe Jesus died for your sins?
Well, I think in some ways it's as simple as saying you're right. You're not worthy of it. That's what makes it for you.
That's
right?
True.
If you think you're worthy of it, you probably should stay away, right? And we should guard ourselves, right? This is there can be the temptation. Everything can become sort of rote, right? We do it because this is what we do. We say the words because I can say or sing the words in my sleep, backwards and forwards, without maybe thinking about them. Now, don't stop singing them or saying them, even if it's sort of just on automatic pilot. But it is worth saying, actually, let me put my heart into these things. Let me think about what I'm saying and let me think about this communion that I can actually start to take for granted because it's given to me every single week. Every single week, let's try to remember what it is and why he gives it and why we need it. That, no, we're not worthy of it. This isn't a right that we have. This is a gift that he gives. Joe, does that help address the question?
Yeah, yes, and then it came to mind that even the centurion at the cross knew he was God.
Yes, yeah.
This man is truly God.
Right, so
Okay.
When we talk about Jesus being God, there are a couple. This is stepping into more doctrine than the specifics of the text here. But there are some things we can think of. We can think of, first of all, names and titles. Is he called God? That's maybe the clearest thing. And yes, there are places where he's called God. One of the issues you run into is something like a Jehovah's Witness is going to kind of try and poke holes in some of those places and say, well, it doesn't really mean that he's true God, right? But he's called God in the scriptures. Let's take what Thomas says and the fact that Jesus lets Thomas call him Lord and God, and Jesus doesn't call a timeout and throw a flag on that play and say, no, stop that. Also, he does things that only God can do. This is why they want to kill him, because Jesus, not only is he healing in a way that's only possible, an authority that only God can have, but he is claiming to forgive sins, right? Which is an attribute of God. He describes that he is the one who has power over the living and the dead, right? This is a mark of God. So he's called God. He does things that only God can do. He says things that only God can say. And he receives the worship that is due only to God. You might remember there's a place in Revelation where John sees an angel and falls down in front of the angel to worship him. And what does the angel do? Don't worship me. Paul and maybe Barnabas, I forget which city they were in, maybe Ephesus, and the people think that they're the gods Zeus and Hermes. You know, Paul is Hermes because he's the talker, and Barnabas is Zeus because he's the quiet one in the background. And they want to offer sacrifices. What do Paul and Barnabas do? Don't do this. We're only men like you. Jesus, on the other hand, is worshipped as God. So in these ways, we can see that the scriptures are very clear that Jesus is God. It would be enough, even if there were no passage that said explicitly that he is God, it would be enough that he does what he does, and he says what he says, and he is worshipped as he is worshipped. But then we also have places like 1 Peter 2, verse 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, which calls him our God. Marla?
Regarding the Jehovah's Witnesses, the people who began it, I think it was Charles Taze Rutherford and Charles Taze Russell, did not know biblical languages, and they rewrote the Bible with their own ideas in it. So when they poke holes at the Bible, they're doing it from their point of view, which is totally not even Christian.
Right.
Just so people know that they're not pointing out anything real or true.
Right. Jehovah's Witnesses are given tools to try to poke holes in the truth of the scriptures, especially about Christ, that are not related to the actual language and word of God. All right, let's go on. Verses 3 through 11. And I know we've got a question here that Paul had shared with me. Verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, thinking about this passage as a whole, what is the thrust of this passage? What are the concerns that Peter's addressing here? What are the things that he sees perhaps lacking among the Christians to whom he's writing?
Christian grace.
Christian graces. What do you mean by that?
Well, all the things that they wanted them to remember to do, what would lead to one thing would lead to another.
Okay, the things that he wanted them to remember to do, or the life he wanted them to remember to live as Christians, seems to be lacking and needs some encouragement here, right? You might say in some way, perhaps Peter's sensing a mismatch between what they believe and how they live, or how they should be growing in their faith. And there is this list of things, right? Faith supplemented with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love, which of course is the very thing that Christ commanded, love one another. This sounds very similar to things that Paul says in certain letters too. Kathy?
It's the fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. This is right, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A lot of overlap, a lot of similarity, and a very similar thing. So these are the fruits of the Spirit at work in the Christian. So, here's the first thing, that You know, Peter is saying here that our life in Christ, that we should become like Christ in some fashion. In fact, he talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. Which is a pretty high thing. He doesn't mean that you and I are going to be God in the same way that Jesus is God. Right? He doesn't mean that. He's not saying Jesus is God and you can become a partaker of the divine nature. You can become a God as well. No. But there is a participation in the divine nature. Not in a way where we could say, I am God. But if Christ is divine, and he is, and if he is at work in our lives, then there's a sense in which the divine nature is at work in us. Right? And this is not a bad thing. In fact, it could be talked about in other ways as well, right? Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, that we are to sort of mirror or reflect him. But this, there's also a sense in which Peter is describing it as something that also takes place within us. And you could say that what we are looking forward to, the life of the world to come, is a life where we will be fully, as human beings, partakers of the divine nature. Not that we're going to become God, but we will be, you might say, we will be like God in the way that is fitting and appropriate for us as human beings. All right, now I want to pick up, Paul, the question that you sent, you don't mind me asking you to repeat it. Would you state the question for us?
Oh, okay. The question is how we interpret justification and sanctification. And the Roman Catholic view of justification is that basically it's the same as being sanctified, and that being saved is a process. And so what does this passage say about that? Does this say that being saved is a process and that you have to keep trying to make sure that you're saved, or how do we deal with it?
Yeah, so it's a good question. So the Roman Catholic view, when we talk about justification, we're describing being declared righteous before God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us to faith, and then also to help us grow in holiness and in godliness. So the Roman Catholic view is that justification and sanctification are basically the same thing. Salvation, to be saved, is to be made perfectly holy. Is that a fair way to say it?
I think that's what they say,
right.
Yeah.
I mean, this plays into their view of purgatory as well. Right, so if to be saved is to be perfectly holy, then the only ones who are sort of quote-unquote saved immediately are the saints. And by saints, they mean those who've been sort of identified and canonized as saints in the Catholic Church, whose lives exhibit a sort of, in the end, a perfect holiness, you might say. Now, for those who don't reach that level in this life, and again, I'm not Catholic, so there could be ways in which they might nuance this slightly, but because that's not the case for the vast majority of Christians, that process of becoming holy continues after this life in purgatory. And once it's complete, then you enter into the full sort of experience of heaven. So the question that Paul's asking, kind of from this perspective, is does this passage suggest this? And the particular verse in mind, and we'll spend a little bit of time looking at this, is the verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So what I'm hearing, Paul, is your sort of sense that a Roman Catholic would view this as saying that you can't be sure of your salvation or of your justification until you have made your calling and election sure.
Yeah, something like that.
Right. Along those lines. So how do we view these things? Now, when we talk about justification and sanctification, here are two things to keep in mind. We are talking about different things that the scriptures speak about differently. But we are not talking about things that are sort of radically separated. Let me say that again. Justification and sanctification are different things, but they are not things that are radically separated. By which I mean that salvation in Christ and the sanctification that follows, they belong together. They are related. We wouldn't say that someone who is justified is therefore free to go on sinning. Someone who is justified and forgiven and saved by Christ is free to live however they want. We can't say that. The scriptures don't say that. On the other hand, the scriptures are very clear that being justified is not a result of our works. Now, there are a couple of things to keep in mind here as we think about 2 Peter. And so the first thing is, 2 Peter is one of the books of the New Testament that is not always received in the early church equally. There were some Christians in the early church who weren't entirely certain, I believe this is true, about 2 Peter. The way we view that is that 2 Peter, we do believe that this is scripture, and yet we would say that our doctrine has to be built on the clearest passages that we have in scripture. So we're not going to build a doctrine or a teaching or a belief about off of a passage that is unclear. Another way of saying this is, we're not going to take the book of Revelation and build some sort of massive view of what true teaching based only off of the book of Revelation. There are Christians who do that. They make Revelation the center of everything, and that leads to all sorts of strange places. So if we think of it, are there places in the scriptures that would seem to say that our justification is not on the basis of our works, which is basically what we're talking about? I mean, a Roman Catholic is going to qualify that in different ways. But where would you turn if someone were to say, well, you have to make your calling and election sure by what you do. You can't be sure until you've made it sure by what you do. Where would you turn?
So you're justified by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast.
Okay.
And I don't really remember.
Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It is worth having this in mind and being able to turn there. If there are passages that seem to be a challenge to our beliefs, we also have to recognize there are going to be passages that are challenging to other beliefs as well. This is the one, I've said this before, this was the passage when I had my interview with my district, Michigan district, before I went to seminary. I've said this before, that you have to go through an interview. Patrick Jackson did, and his interview went swimmingly. The pastors who were interviewing me, this would have been back in the late summer of 2003. And they said, what is the most important teaching in the scriptures? And I sort of fumbled my way through something. And they said, well, what about Ephesians 2? And my wheels are spinning and my mind is racing. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. And of course, at that moment, just everything goes blank and I'm sort of stumbling. And they said, the doctrine of justification. So Ephesians 2, I have never forgotten that. I assume that was actually partly a hope that they had was, the intention they had was that, boy, this guy he's got some growing to do in his understanding of Scripture, but they planted a seed that I have never forgotten. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 8. What do we see there?
Saved by grace.
And notice grace through faith, And notice the word. What do we have by grace through faith?
A gift.
We have a gift. And what is the gift?
That gift is the Holy Spirit.
It is the Holy
Spirit. We can't really do anything without the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Leading us that way and strengthening us and giving us the wisdom.
Absolutely. It's the Holy Spirit's work. What is the word that Paul uses? We have salvation, right? We have salvation. He does not say, for by grace, through faith, you may be saved, right? As if it's uncertain. Or by grace, through faith, you could be saved if ... You have been saved by grace through faith. Now, Paul also goes on, and he makes very clear this is a gift. This is not our work. But he goes on in verse 10 to talk about what?
We were created in Christ Jesus for good works.
We were created for good works. But, and this is how, see, this is how justification and sanctification are related. You are saved by grace through faith, but you are saved by grace through faith for good works. But these are separate things. We don't say we are saved by our works, but we are saved for works.
So, sometimes it's mentioned that in the judgment, God will look at what we've done. What I think is that, so some people think they're saved, but they don't do the good works that God puts before them. They don't change their life in any way. They just claim salvation. And perhaps those are the kind of things that someone might be judged on. I don't know.
That may be. I think we also should be clear that because God is doing good works through us, through Christians, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. They're the fruits of the Spirit. There are good things that God has done. Now, the credit is not to us, but the credit is going to be to God. And yet, there is, in some sense, the Scriptures talk about, in a sense, those good works sort of following and going with and continuing and being even rewarded in heaven. They are not rewarded with salvation, right? I did X, so I am saved. And even a Roman Catholic wouldn't be quite that sort of straightforward about it. But, you know, so in that sense, should we do good works? Absolutely. Does God say good works are worthless? No. Are they worthless in saving us?
Yes.
They can't save you, no matter how many you do. In fact, if you aren't saved, you actually can't do a good work in God's sight.
That's right.
All right, Rich.
But good works don't get you to heaven.
Exactly. That's what we're saying.
Along grace.
Yep. Good works don't get you to heaven, but we are created for good works, right?
I also don't think that we should judge other people by good works, because everybody stumbles.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Right.
That's the human side of us. But with the Holy Spirit, we can pull ourselves back up and...
That judgment in the end is a judgment for God, right? It's not our judgment, even of ourselves, right? It's not that we look at ourselves and judge ourselves and say, boy, I've got an awful lot of good works. Can't wait to stand before him because I can lay them all out. If that's the way we're thinking, we're going to be surprised, right? Well, actually, because you were thinking that, turns out those things weren't all that good after all, right? Betty?
We get hung up on good works. Changing a baby's diaper is a good work to our
neighbor.
Doing dishes at a sink is.
Right.
Waving to someone, having a kind word to someone. We get hung up on, like, the work part.
Yes. So we this is the other thing, that good works can become defined as a very narrow set of sort of Christianish special things. And Luther fought a lot against this. Luther came to realize that as a monk, what he thought of as this long list of good works actually came at the expense of things that God actually commanded us to do, like honor your father and your mother, or get married and have a family and take care of your wife and children. Those are good things, and that's better than the 15,000 prayers he prayed in the monastery, right? That in a sense, Luther began to see that our life is meant to be. We are called by God to live in relationship with others, and doing good in those relationships are good works that God would have us do. I don't want to stop there, though. Let's go back to 2 Peter. because we still have to wrestle with what do we do with this verse? And this is as far as we'll get today. Notice in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, he does say, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure," but he doesn't use the word saved. That's one thing to know.
Saved.
Salvation. Right? He doesn't say it saves you. And he doesn't, when he says make it sure, he doesn't mean, he doesn't say save yourself.
Yeah, for some reason there's slightly different wording in this translation.
Okay.
Confirm your calling. It's, I wonder, is it a different English Standard Version?
I think to make sure and to confirm are the same thing.
Yeah.
Now, if you confirm something,
yeah.
You're not making something new, right? To confirm something is not to create something. To confirm something is to, what's the word I'm looking for? To continue in it, or to strengthen it. To make something sure doesn't mean it isn't there, but it is sort of strengthening it. And I think we see this in 2 Peter, right? All the way back in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there anything uncertain about that?
No.
Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where do all things that pertain to life and godliness come from? From His divine power, right? So, in other words, what Peter is speaking about in verse 10 are the works that follow the forgiveness of sins. It's no different than what Peter said. It's different language, but he's not speaking a different doctrine than what Peter had spoken. Peter is speaking of works that follow the forgiveness of sins. Not works that earn the forgiveness of sins, but works that follow the forgiveness of sins. And he teaches why they should be done.
And the works that we're called to do and that we may do are not done in a spirit of grudgingness. They're done in a spirit of joy because of our salvation.
Right.
We willingly and lovingly do for others whatever's
needed. We desire to do these
yes.
things, yeah. So this is, what you can see here is that there are times when Christians need to be exhorted. There are times when Christians need to be reminded that faith is not an idle thing, but that the Holy Spirit moves God's children to obey God's commandments, and that's what Peter's pushing toward here. It's a difficult thing sometimes to discern what word is needed at what time, but Peter here is giving a word to spur Christians on to good works, to holiness of living, not in order to secure their salvation, but in order to confirm it, in order to show forth the thing that already belongs to them, in order to demonstrate, you might say, outwardly, the thing that God has already declared them to be inwardly. Let me see if there was anything else on that. So you might say that here Peter is addressing Christians who perhaps have grown lazy and careless in their life. And here he's making clear that we are not to, we cannot look to Christ as an excuse for not growing or not pursuing things that are good. But I think it's really important, again, why I'm Lutheran by conviction, that we have these things in the right order. That we understand our salvation is secure in Christ. And now he sends us forth that salvation would work itself out in our life by the love that we show to others. And Peter, of course, is wanting them ultimately to grow in love. That's the very last of those sort of virtues that he lays out. Brotherly affection is supplemented with love, just like Christ called us to love one another. And this is something that we ought to strive for, and something that we know that God will bring to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. All right, Paul, do you want to pull on any other threads with that? Or is that
sufficient? That's very good, thank you.
Sufficient.
That
okay.
helps, yes. Thanks.
Let's close with prayer, and then we'll recess for our spoken service. Let us pray. O Lord, thank you for granting to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that by your grace there will be richly provided for us an entrance into your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.